Our Heavenly Father, we do pray for your enablement. We understand that the natural man is unable to comprehend and understand spiritual things. And so, Father, we pray for your enablement, that you would illuminate this text to our mind, that we might understand it, grasp it, and live it. Please cause this word to come alive to us and us to your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to start off this morning by talking a little bit about thankfulness. A little bit about thankfulness this morning, because that's what Paul does at the beginning of our text here in verse 8. He starts off by saying, you know what, first things, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Because thankfulness can be a very difficult fruit to cultivate in our lives. It can be so easy to see all the negative, all the evil that's in the world, and not to have a thankful heart, especially when we're going through trials, when we're in pain, when we're suffering, or in any kind of difficulty. Thankfulness can be elusive. And ingratitude can be very catchy, very contagious, and infectious. I know a man, a professing believer, who's a very difficult man to spend time with because all he ever wants to do is complain and rail against all the things that are wrong in the world. And yes, there's plenty of fodder for the cannon, isn't there? You bet there is. But it seems like every time we go out to a meal, the meal comes and he complains to the waitress and the meal goes back. And then at the end of the time together at the meal, I feel like I have to tip 60 or 70% so as not to be offensive and hopefully have a landing spot for the next meal. And it's just negative, negative, negative. If you took him out to the most beautiful meadow here in Ferry County, just beautiful grass with a view at sunset, he would find the manure pile in the grass, okay? Just negative, negative, negative. And yet Scripture warns us about this type of ingratitude, doesn't it? It really does, often. That's why throughout Scripture we're admonished, we're commanded. Like in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, it says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And notice that that Scripture doesn't have any caveats to it. It's not conditional. It doesn't say, oh, give thanks in all circumstances if your stock portfolio is doing well, okay? Or your medals are up. Or you just landed the job that you want, okay? Or your health is good. It's not conditional at all. It simply says, give thanks in all circumstances, in all circumstances, because there isn't a situation or circumstance in your life where God is not in control. Amen? That's the sovereignty of God. God is not the author of sin. He doesn't make us sin. He doesn't tempt us to sin, but he wields it and he can use it. And if you're not sure about that, go read the book of Genesis and read of the life of Joseph, right? Phenomenal story of the sovereignty of God and how God wields the sin of man to bring about his righteous purposes. It's an awesome story, and God is the centerpiece, working all things out together in his entire creation for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. Listen to the Lord's word through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 5. Quote, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." You know what that means? No luck, no chance, no coincidence. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And then just in case we didn't get the message through this prophet, one chapter later, in 46, starting at verse 8, the Lord says again, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. The calling of a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will do it. This is not a verse for the deist, okay? For the clockmaker theology. This is sovereignty. The church today is quickly losing its grasp on this doctrine, and in its place, it's elevating the free will of man. And in doing so, says Spurgeon, man shows himself to be Adam in that more than at any other time. So, why do we give thanks in all circumstances? Because of this tremendous doctrinal truth of God's sovereignty for us, that he is for us. Now, how does that come into play? Well, it does in verse 8. Please take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, without a little bit of context, we can easily miss what's going on here in the apostle's life. The church in Rome to whom Paul is writing wasn't founded by Paul, not this one. It was founded by Jewish believers. And Paul is writing this letter from the city of Corinth. And you know what's going on in Corinth right now, right at this time, as Paul's writing this letter? The Jews are trying to kill Paul. They're trying to murder him. But that wasn't new for Paul. That happened in just about every town he went into. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 3, it says they were lying in wait to kill him. And yet, he is still filled with thanksgiving, even though his life is being threatened. And it's not about to get any better anytime soon, because Paul is going from Corinth to Jerusalem next, and people are telling him that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be put in chains, he's going to be put in prison, and his life is going to be threatened again. Or perhaps I should say, still. And yet, when we read this, and this letter that he wrote to the church in Rome, what we realize is, you know what? This situation of his life being threatened never detoured him. It didn't change his course. It didn't change his attitude. He is still thankful for the believers in Rome. And Paul reminds me of the tree that the book of Jeremiah talks about, that the psalmist talks about. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him, for he will be like a tree that's planted by the water that sends out its roots to the stream. And it has no fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. And as we look at the life of Paul, I'm like, that is Paul. Right now, his life is being threatened. The heat has come. And yet Paul is this evergreen that we love around here in Ferry County. We love our evergreens. Why? Because they are so unchanging. They've got a taproot that goes down deep. They can handle the storm. And it doesn't matter if it's the heat of summer or the cold, bitter cold of winter. They're green. Every time you look at your evergreen, it's green. Hence the word evergreen. And I love that. I love that about this area. But I love it more about Paul. This thankful life, even under heat. It's like there's such a lesson there for us. Now, what was he thankful about? That God had given them a testimony of faith, that God had given this church in Rome a testimony of faith that was being proclaimed throughout the world. And that their testimony for Christ was loud and clear and strong and pervasive. In fact, the testimony of this early church in Rome was so strong that in 49 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius kicked the Christians out of Rome, all of them. Listen to this. The secular Roman historian Suetonius records that the reason Emperor Claudius threw out all of the believing Jews was because there was so much trouble going on by these followers named Christos, which obviously was a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. These believers had such a tremendous testimony in Rome, and their testimony had gone through the whole region, and they were stirring up the Jews that were rejecting Christ as the Messiah, and this conflict was going on in Rome, and Claudius finally said, you know what? I've had enough. You Christos people, get out. And he kicked them all out. Well, Paul's writing this letter in 57 AD, which is 8 years after Claudius had kicked everybody out. And they're still here in Rome, aren't they? You say, okay, so what's that about? I just have to chalk that up to as one of these we must obey God rather than men situations. But as we know, in about 5 years from when Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome, a new Caesar jumps on the scene, whose name is Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, better known as Nero, and he's about to turn up the heat on these Christians, literally. Nero's mother married the Emperor Claudius, and she bought his way to the throne at just 16 years old. Just a little background history there for you. But at this moment in history, Paul says, you know what? I am thankful for your church. Even though his life was being threatened and things were hard, Paul's eyes are on the gospel prize. They're not on himself. And it was all about the gospel for him. And he encourages them in their strong testimony in the region. And what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing for a church to be known for, right? The church in Rome was known for what? A strong testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the entire region. You know, not all churches are known for things like that, are they? You've got the church that was down in California. It was called the Crystal Cathedral. Remember that? Dr. Schuller and his crystal cathedral. He was so proud of that, made of all glass. Unfortunately, his ministry fell into debt to the tune of $55 million, and he had to sell that building to the Catholics for $57 million. What happened to the other $2 million? I have no idea. Some churches are known for their art. Some churches are known for their monstrous pipe organs. Others are known for their celebrity congregants or their celebrity pastors. But what a blessing to be known for the gospel. For the gospel, a strong testimony. And before we leave this verse 8, let me just say one more thing. One more thing about thankfulness or thanklessness. A thankless, discontented heart usually belongs to a man or woman who are struggling with pride. And let me connect the dots there for you. Because in our pride, even though we may not say it out loud, when we are thankless and discontented, We believe we deserve better. We deserve more, or at least we believe we deserve different. And anger usually accompanies this. And so what we see is that the root of thanklessness and discontentment is often pride in thinking wrongly about ourselves instead of having a humble heart that recognizes that before God, we can demand nothing. We deserve nothing. If you and I have received grace and mercy and good and perfect gifts, that is indeed the definition of grace, not justice. God owes man nothing. And those are doctrinal truths that run to our rescue. Those are doctrinal truths that fly in the face of our culture today, because our culture is nourishing and it's the catalyst for the self-esteem movement and the self movement. And it's all about self and how you deserve this and you deserve that. And the fruit of that thinking, that dogma, that doctrine will be discontentment when it doesn't happen, will be unthankfulness, thanklessness when it takes root. Thankfulness really is a heart issue. It's a heart issue and it's a doctrinal issue. Okay, let's leave verse 8 and let's go to verse 9, which I think is really the heart of our text this morning. Verse 9, part of 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. Okay, we're going to drop that middle part out just for now, and then we're going to come back to it. So let's look at the beginning and the end of that. For God is my witness, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. The church in Rome didn't know Paul. He hadn't been there yet. He hadn't visited them. So Paul uses that little phrase, for God is my witness, to assure them that he's for them. He is their advocate. He's cheering them on. He's not against them. He's not a competitor. This is not the elder brother in the prodigal son story that's bitter, angry, jealous. No. Paul is for this church. He's not trying to build up a franchise chain of Pauline Churches Incorporated throughout the Middle East. He's thrilled that they exist and that they have such a strong gospel testimony, and he wants them to know that he's praying for them. He wants them to know that his inability to visit them thus far isn't due to some lack of desire, some lack of concern or some indifference to them. He never stops praying for them, and that's characteristic of Paul and really any true servant of the Lord. And listen, we live in a very competitive culture, a competitive society. You go apply for a job and you're in competition. Sports are a huge idol. Competition, and not all competition is bad. Okay, I'm not going to say that. But when there is competition in the church, it is usually, almost always, destructive. It is an ugly thing, and it happens far too often, and it divides. It happens when men, typically, it can also be women, who are self-serving, self-focused, pit themselves against other brothers or sisters in the church to gain what they want. To gain popularity, to gain position, to gain people. And the root of this is also pride and a couple of pretty contaminated tributaries called jealousy and covetousness. And it is so destructive to a church, and it is divisive in the church. And some of this ministry competition was going on even in the first century church. It has always been around. Paul addresses the spiritually infantile Corinthians in chapter 3 when he writes this, and I quote, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And so that's Paul's heart shining out there to the Corinthians, and his heart is shining out to the church in Rome. Christians are not in competition with other Christians. And churches, especially Orthodox churches, are not in any kind of competition with other churches to try to rob them of their members or their people. For God is my witness, Paul says, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. I am for you, is what he's saying. And he was praying, doing these things with my spirit in the gospel of his son. And that's that middle part of the verse there. With my spirit in the gospel of his son. Paul had been raised in Judaism. Okay, I explained Paul's background a couple Lord's days ago, right? That he grew up under the teaching of Gamaliel, went to basically the Yale, Harvard, and Stanford of his day, and was the upright Pharisee. He was raised up in Judaism. He knew the Pharisees because he was one. He knew the Sadducees and the scribes and the chief priests and the elders of the day, and he knew their externalism that was so superficial. So much of it was just mechanics and busy work and formality and routine and liturgy. And they served God in the flesh and with the flesh. But here, Paul says, I serve with my spirit. My inner man is how I am serving the Lord and the gospel of his son. Not in the physical or in the external or the superficial, but with my spirit. And remember, Paul grew up in a Gentile world as well. He knew how the priests of the pagan gods served. They didn't serve with their spirit. They served externally out of fear. And that if they didn't serve in some way, some particular god, little g, would crush them underfoot or bring some calamity to their city. He had seen so much religiosity, so much phony functioning in the name of religion. And I believe that what he's saying is that my service to the gospel comes from deep within me. Not from the outside and not from the external, but from my spirit. And this overt religiosity isn't bound to just history, right? This is still going on today. People serve God today for so many bad reasons, so much poor motivation. There are some people who serve the Lord because of legalism or fire insurance, right? Because they're afraid not to. They serve the Lord because they think that that's what he requires if you want to get into the kingdom. It's a works-based salvation. There are plenty of cults out there, like the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, who teach if you don't go into the mission field for at least, 2 years, I think, you'll never make it into the kingdom. There are people within the framework of Orthodox Christianity who serve the Lord strictly because they feel obligated to, or that God might do something horrible to them if they don't. There are people who serve the Lord for prestige sake. They're trying to get their name out there. They want a reputation. They want to be somebody. They want power to lord it over people. They want the chief seat at the table. They're playing the role of Diotrephes in 3 John, who loved to be first. He loved the preeminence of men. And as we all know, there are plenty who serve the Lord for money. The EPC of the Presbyterians starts their pastors out at 6 figures. I went to seminary with a bunch of men, a lot of different men. And by the end of seminary, you got to know each other pretty well. And there were some men that were not gifted as shepherds, and that I seriously doubted the Lord's calling on their life to the pastoral ministry. But they saw it as an easy way to make a living. And I grieve for the churches that they will serve because they're not shepherds. And being a pastor is much more than getting up to a pulpit and delivering a sermon once a Sunday. You must have a shepherd's heart. You must love and care for the Lord and his people, his bride. And when that love is absent, when that love is gone, I can pretty much definitively tell you that the Lord is not calling you into the ministry right now, into pastoral ministry, because there's no shepherd's heart. There are too many hirelings in pastoral ministry today. They're hirelings. Jesus taught about the hireling in John chapter 10. This is what he said, quote, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd," Jesus said. "I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus was no hireling. Paul is no hireling. He is not doing these things out of obligation, out of peer pressure. He says, it's my inner man that's driving this. I am driven. I'm a doulos, a sent one. He uses the word spirit. We use the word spirit sometimes in the same way that Paul's using it here. Yesterday, I clicked on the TV and I watched the Kentucky Derby. I like horse racing. No, I don't bet, okay? Although they're trying to get you to bet, right? Every other commercial is $3. But I love watching the horses race because they're majestic animals. God just made the horse beautiful as he runs. Well, before they loaded into the gate, there was a big horse, probably one of the biggest, over 17 hands. And his name was Great White. Great White. Okay, he wasn't white. He was gunmetal gray. I don't know. Okay, but he was huge, right? That was a spirited animal. That jockey, although experienced, looked petrified. Okay, on this horse. And sure enough, when he got to the gate and the handlers tried to get him into the gate, he reared up and didn't come down. He reared up and went back, all the way back. And that jockey bailed in just the nick of time, and that horse came down and rolled on the other side that the jockey was. And I said, I have no idea if that jockey realizes it or not, but he just dodged death because that horse was huge. But that was a spirited horse. Spirited. So spirited, he wasn't going into the gate. He didn't want to race that day, and he didn't race. We use that same term, don't we? when it comes to animals or things like that. That's a spirited animal, boy. Well, you know what? Paul was a spirited apostle. He was spirited with the gospel from the inside. Nothing phony, nothing fake, nothing superficial. He was the real deal. Okay, let's get to this verse 10. Verse 10, without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And you just hear the heart of Paul there, wanting to be with this Roman church. In his prayers, Paul's making a request that by God's will, he'll get there. And I find it interesting that Paul wasn't just praying for the church in Rome from a distance, okay? He's praying for the church in Rome and that he could be there too, and that he could be with them in the fight under Claudius, soon to be Nero. It's one thing to pray for others, for their needs, for their salvation, for their welfare. It's another thing to pray in such a way that you're part of the plan, that you're in it. You're out of the cheap seats, and you're on the field. Okay? And that's how Paul's praying here. That's who he is. It's the spirit of Isaiah, isn't it? Where Isaiah says, here am I, Lord. What? Send me. That's right. Here I am, Lord. You need a man? Send me. I'll go. And it cost him his life, didn't it? Yeah, you bet. It cost Isaiah his life. Tradition holds that Isaiah was sawn in two for his service to the Lord. Tradition holds that Paul was beheaded. It costs. But isn't that what Jesus says was going to accompany the gospel? Didn't he? Didn't Jesus tell us that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, which is an instrument of death, and follow me? For those who would try to hold on to their life, they're going to lose it. And yet those who would give their life, they'll find it. That is exactly what Christ said. And that's exactly how Paul is praying here. Listen, it can be fairly easy for us to sit in the comfort of our living room on a Wednesday night and pray with our groups for missionaries that are overseas, that they would reach the lost. And that's good. I'm not mocking that. I'm not making fun of that. We need to be giving up those prayers. But how about praying for somebody to reach, oh, I don't know, your neighbor or your coworker? That's a bit more difficult to pray. You know why? Because who's most likely going to be on the hook for that one? Right. You are. And so when you pray, it's really difficult not to include yourself in that. Listen, we can't all go into the jungles of South Africa and bring the gospel to cannibal tribes. But God knows when we're praying safe. Okay? When we're praying safe. And God knows when we're praying with a willing spirit. And whenever you can, in your prayers, try to be aware of how you can be involved too. How can you help? Listen, sometimes we can't. Physically, help in person just isn't possible, and prayer is as close as we can get. Or sometimes we can pray and we can send a PayPal. We can send a check, right? And be involved that way. But maybe in your prayers, God is calling you to buy an airline ticket and to go to accompany those prayers. But that's the spirit of Isaiah. That's the spirit of Paul. The spirit of any faithful servant says, here am I, Lord, send me. I'm going to pray for this. And I'm also going to pray in conjunction with this, how you might use me to be involved. That's a good prayer. It's a biblical prayer. And as followers of Christ, we desire to be faithful. That should be your heart's desire. If that desire is not there, check your heart. Check your salvation. Because faithfulness should be a heart's desire for those who have been saved by Christ.